Please stand with me as you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Please be seated. Very strongly, the Apostle Paul lays out in the first three verses the fact that we are totally lost. Some of the phrases that come out of the theological scholarship can frighten us. But really, it's about our total helplessness, our total inability to save ourselves, our total, complete deadness. And that's the word that the Spirit of God gave Paul to use in this text. You were dead. Verse 1, you were dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead. If you look at both verse 1 and verse 5, this deadness is because of sin. Sin deadens us. And the deadness is not that we are aware. Obviously, the idea is that you are not even aware that you are dead. So think about it. You can pour a lot of Bible verses on someone who's not saved, an unbeliever, whether he comes from Christian or any other background. You can bombard him with evangelistic efforts, take him to meeting after meeting. With your own children, you can try to beat the hell out of them, but nothing can awaken a dead person. Only God can. And therefore, verse 4 starts with "but God." Scolding, yelling, screaming, loving, caring, giving them the gospel day in and day out, nothing can make someone get saved. That's the meaning of deadness. So all our evangelistic efforts, good and bad, and ugly in between, have absolutely no power to save someone unless God makes them alive. That's the hopelessness of an unsaved state. You cannot make a dead person alive with any effort, however powerful or weak, loving or unkind that effort might be. And we need to learn from this about evangelistic efforts in our parenting as well as in all our gospel outreach and missionary endeavors. No man who is dead can be made alive except by God Himself. Now, if that is true, we must be cast upon God for the salvation of the unsaved. And don't think that because you prayed someone got saved, it is God who makes alive. Lest any man should boast. Absolutely absurd is any boasting. Even if you boast, it's actually baseless, without any logic, because a dead person cannot be made alive by any other effort except by God Himself. Now, dead people are unaware of their deadness. So telling a sinner, you're a sinner, and then coming into a frustration, saying, however might I tell him he's a sinner, he doesn't understand, is forgetting what the Bible says. He's dead. How can he understand? Dead people, spiritually dead people, if they are around, you'll find them, many of them, very nice people. And you can see dead bodies too, look very nice. I'm always fascinated by people who start kissing even the lips of the dead. And I think, don't they know they might get some germs from the dead body? Dead bodies can even stop stinking because we pour on them balm and eau de cologne and whatever, perfumes, right? So they stop stinking. So you can see a lot of dead, spiritually dead people looking very nice. And you think they are so nice. And they do a lot of good. But God says, they're dead. Therefore, they don't even think of themselves. They're not aware of their deadness. Don't, again, get into a frustration mode and think all your efforts are useless. If you really cast yourself upon God to ask Him to make them alive, like He did Lydia's heart, right? In Acts chapter 17 or 16, is it? What does the Word of God say? God opened the heart of Lydia. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul writes, saying, the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they will not understand. We are dead because of our sin. And we once were like that. Now, the statement that we once were like that should keep us humble constantly. But what happens to us believers? As soon as we get saved, we put on this aura of righteousness, which is separate from the righteousness gifted to us, which is the righteousness of Christ. And we develop an attitude of pride when we relate with unbelievers. And we think of them as they. Look at them. They don't understand. They don't come to the meeting. Look at my child. He's not saved. And it's kind of they and us. This scripture reminds you, you once were like that. Dead in your sins. And indulging in them, unaware that you were dead. That should really humble us in relationship to unbelievers and give us a sense of empathy when we do our evangelism with our family members, with our loved ones and strangers. Because we were like that. God made us alive. God, please have pity on them. Have mercy on them. Open their hearts to the gospel. And so we come to verse 4. We're going to take this slowly because I want, especially those who are new to the Christian faith, to understand. Some of you who are very senior might want to be quicker. But we look at verses 4 to 6 and we're looking at what the text says here. And if you look at it carefully, and I'm going to read it again because this is a passage worth imprinting on our minds. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you take that whole chunk of scripture, you see that he has not only made us alive, but he has exalted us with Christ. So God has not only made us alive, verse 5, but verse 6, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's exaltation. So there is salvation and there is exaltation of the believer. I hope you notice in verse 4 he says rich in mercy, and in verse 7 he talks about the riches of his grace. Both are very rich. Mercy is rich, grace is rich. I hope you also notice that there's not just mercy and grace operating in salvation, but there's also love, verse 4. And in verse 8, which most likely we won't take on today, there's also faith. So there's mercy, there's love, there's grace, there is faith. And I hope you don't miss the fact that all of this is in Christ Jesus, or with Christ, through God. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, it's all about them. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with man. The only thing to do with man is he gets blessed with salvation, which he doesn't deserve. That itself should make us fall prostrate before the throne of grace, and say thank you. What a lot of gratitude we owe to God for so great salvation. The dark picture of our sinfulness, the hopelessness of our utter inability is now contrasted with mercy and grace, which is God's mercy and grace. But I hope you see it's powerful grace and mercy, not just rich. The richness of God's mercy and grace is its power to make alive those who are dead. Do you get that? I mean, nothing could have resurrected a spiritually dead person to be drawn to Christ. If you're sitting here and you're not saved and you wonder why you don't get saved, part of your wonder should cease, because the Bible is telling you very, very simply but clearly, you can't get saved. It's impossible to get saved unless God has mercy and pours out His grace upon you. So you should beg God to have mercy on you and to pour His grace upon you and to open your heart to Him. I've constantly said this, that the only prayer that an unbeliever should pray is the prayer of that publican. In the parable, Jesus said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He beat his breast and he looked down. He didn't dare to lift up his head. He was so filled with a sense of hopelessness and the burden of his sin. That's what should happen to anyone who is not saved. Till that person who is not saved comes to the position of looking down, loaded, burdened, grieved about his sinfulness, and then begs God for mercy and says, save me, oh save me. And God acts in mercy and grace and makes him alive. There is no way that anyone can become a Christian. Do you get that? And believer, if you're sitting there and you didn't think about this, like this, and you're saved, you better realize that you got saved because God had mercy on you. You couldn't get, it was impossible for you to get saved. You're no special category of savable, saved people. There is absolutely no one who's easy to be saved. So even this kind of conversation that comes to me periodically, that I'm speaking to someone, that person is very close, is really just wishful thinking. Do you understand that? No one can be close. There's a hymn that was written in the times of B.L. Moody. And the last line of the last verse is, almost persuaded, almost, but lost. No one is more lost or less lost. You're lost. Or you're saved. So it is the power of grace. It's the power of God's mercy. It's the power of God's love that makes alive from the dead. Impossible to save sinners. The other reason I think of grace and mercy and love being powerful is because it shows me that God is wrathful. He hates sin. He's going to send sinners to hell. Even though he hates sin, even though he is so holy, even though he is so just, God still saves. God still has mercy, love, and grace that satisfies, not overcomes his wrath, but satisfies his wrath, his justice, his holiness. How powerful all those attributes of God are. And we need to hold them together. If God was only just and wrathful without mercy and pity, if he wasn't wrathful but seasoned that wrath with great love, we would all be in deepest and darkest hell. Will you thank God for saving you? But God, verse 4, our words I have come to deeply love. There was a married couple in my UESI staff days. This couple were both medical doctors at the Mission Hospital, Wadia Hospital in Shikowarpet. Dr. M.C. Matthew and Anna, his wife. And as you entered their home, you could see a wall plaque with the words, "But God." These two words tell us loudly that God intervened in the miserable lives of doomed sinners. But God. All this is true. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We were caught up and trapped by the world system, but the snares of the devil and the desires of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of flesh and mind. My naked children of wrath, but God came in, brings great hope, these words, but God. And a believer can put it into your own lives, in the middle of your lives. Center your lives on these two words, but God. There is a God. And he intervenes. And the wonderful thing about this is that God is not only one who intervenes, but he's absolutely capable, powerful, able to do much more than you can ask or imagine. He can change your life. And he can change your situation. In verse 4, we also see two wonderful and intrinsic attributes of God that blend with his justice, holiness, and wrath, so that it is possible for sinners to be redeemed from the death trap of sin. The two wonderful and intrinsic attributes of God that blend with his justice, holiness, and wrath, so that sinners can be pulled out of the death trap of sin. What are these two? Intrinsic. That's attributes, but mercy and love. Mercy and love. Look at it. Rich in mercy, great love. Let's look at them. I hope you see in the English language it is being rich in mercy. That is his being. That is his person. That is his character. He is merciful. He is also love, but his love is displayed here in action. His great love with which he loved us. But we are first looking at his mercy. He is not just merciful, but he is wealthy. He is rich in mercy. Remember, the mercy of God is his being. And out of that which he is, he gives us not. He does not give us what we deserve to get. He takes it away from us, that which we deserve. And what we deserve is his wrath. He takes away wrath and he gives us pity. And in mercy, he does not punish us. I hope you have sometimes at least seen an experience being caught by a real beggar, a genuine beggar, a genuine in need beggar, who's a beggar, not part of a syndicate. And I hope you realize that the words that the beggar uses is what? Sahib Dayazara. Sahib Daya. Haath Jodko. Barabar. I beg you. I have nothing. I'm going to die. I'm desperate. I have mercy. Only when you are desperate and you're in the position of a beggar, can you understand mercy? You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need mercy. You need to beg God for mercy. And if you are saved, you need to thank God for his mercy. If he hadn't had mercy, you would perish. That's what the Bible says. We should be punished. The Bible teaches us that the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And that means separated from God eternally, forever and ever, in infinite time, eternity. Eternal hell is what we deserve. Instead, what does God do? He, in mercy, takes away punishment. And that is the meaning of forgiveness. Whenever you think of being forgiven, it has to do with mercy. Because mercy is removing his wrath and instead of punishment, giving me forgiveness. God does not forgive sinners unjustly. God doesn't just say, I forgive you because I'm God, I can do whatever I want. That would not be true justice. That would just be acting like a human dictator. God is absolutely holy in His justice, as He is holy in all His attributes. And His justice does not take away the fact that the sinner's punishment has to be met. And that punishment was met by the mercy of God when God Himself, in the second person of the Trinity, came and Jesus Christ was killed by God on the cross for sinners. And Jesus Himself gave Himself in my place and yours, and took the punishment that should have been mine and yours upon Himself. God sacrificed Jesus as mine, as my substitute and yours. And Jesus willingly went to the cross as my substitute and yours. So instead of punishing me and you, the sinners, God punished His Son, who was absolutely perfect, holy God. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Note it down and look at it yourself. It was in the predetermined will of God that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. God felt pity for us and took punishment due to us and gave it to Jesus. Do you understand how rich is His mercy? We see the richness of God's mercy also in this, that Jesus gave up heaven and became man so that He could die, because God cannot die. He had to become human. And He was willing to become human only so that He could die. He didn't become human so that we could have Christmas parties. He became a baby just to become a human so that He could take your sin and mine and die on the cross in our place. The rich mercy of God is seen also in this, that Jesus was absolutely sinless. He lived even in human form, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So that not only was He righteous because He is God, but He lived an absolutely pure life in all His human days on earth. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, note it down, can become real. He became sin whom you know sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All this is only a glimpse of the richness of God's mercy. Verse 4 also tells us, because of His great love. If you want to talk of motivation, that is the motivation of God. Being rich in mercy and being love and full of love, He acted. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Look carefully at the grammar in that verse, with which He loved us. The tense demonstrates for us that this love was from before time began. Before you were born, before the creation of the world. And therefore it says, He chose us before the foundation of the world, with the love that He loved us with. He sent Jesus. That love of God is great love, because it was love from before we were born. It was love because it loves us when God already knows that we are unworthy of His love. It is great love in this, that His love both embraces each sinner whom He saves, however great their sin. And it embraces that sinner whom He saves forever. Oh, love that will not let me go. He loves to the uttermost. He loves eternally. Did you realize that you're not only saved for peace, you were saved from before time began. From eternity to eternity, He loved the elect. He loved sinners whom He would save. That's what the next verse brings out. Verse 5. Even when, just like but God, the even when, these two words are powerful words that emphasize the tremendous intervention of God and the power of God's intervention in His love and mercy. However great the trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in our transgressions. The word no longer is sin and trespass, it's transgression, it's the breaking of the law. So in the earlier part of Ephesians chapter 2, it's sins and transgressions, and we talked about what that is. And now it is transgressions. Sins, trespasses, and now transgressions. Breaking the law, transgressing the law. Either by breaking it, disobeying it, or knowing it and not doing it. Please understand this. It is not simple to get saved. Because you're getting saved from sin, which is so powerful that it makes you dead. When you repent from sin, you are repenting from sin that has made you dead, ignorant of God, unaware, unable, hostile, everything we talked about and much more. And God had to break that power of sin to make you alive towards Him. So when you become a Christian, when you get saved, and certainly that's not water baptism, please. Some of you are waiting to get baptized because you're thinking you're not ready to get saved. You don't get saved by coming to the waters of baptism. It has nothing to do with salvation, except that you come and get water baptized to say you are already saved. But becoming a Christian, becoming saved, is God taking you out of your spiritual deadness into spiritual resurrection. God takes out from you the old nature. He takes it out. He plucks it out. In fact, the word repeated often in the New Testament is, you are crucified with Christ. When Christ died and you put your trust in Christ, at that moment your old nature is crucified and killed with Christ. And instead, he gives you what? A new nature. And therefore we use phrases like new life. Please understand, the new life means the old life is dead. So you are taken out of being dead into new life. The old sinful nature is gone. You have a new spiritual nature that wants and can and will only be holy. The trouble with the struggle of sin, with sin in the life of the believer, is the old flesh, not the old nature. The old nature is gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have been born again. That phrase means you have been made alive. There is nothing left of the old inner you, except the flesh, the body, which will trouble you till you get to heaven. And you know what God does? He takes away our sin and he gives us the righteousness of Christ. What does being spiritually dead mean? Certainly it means we did not know God. We knew a lot of information about God, but we didn't intimately know God, and therefore we had no clear ideas about God, nor did we really care about what God thought about anything. We were not consciously thinking, oh, this is what God thinks, this is what God wants, this is what pleases God. Oh yeah, there is a God. Everyone believes in God. We are all religious. But that's still spiritual deadness. We certainly were not aware that God has an ownership and a right of ownership on our lives. Therefore, logically, we did not really consciously think that God demanded obedience, which is total, and allegiance to him and his laws. And we lived, many live okay lives, good lives, moral lives, acceptable lives. But you live, if you're a dead sinner, as if you are responsible to yourself, no one else, least of all God, was not the one you were accountable to. We indulge in what we think is good for us, and many, not all, many also get captive to serious addictions that ruin their lives. Into that extreme condition of deadness, spiritual deadness, God intervened. And only God could raise us up, resurrect us. He made us alive. Believer, you have been raised from the dead. You have a new heart, a new nature, new attitude, new life, a new song, a new nature of that gives you new perspective on life, that gives you new ambitions, new desires, new goals, and new behavior. All things are become new. You know that? That's what you are, if you're a believer. Rejoice in that. And keep asking yourself, Do you realize all that has happened to you? You are new. Go live the new life. I like the name of that church on Shankarshet Road. New Life Center. Anyone in the center is living new life. You come to the center, you find new life. That should be every church's condition, right? Everyone sees newness, new way of behaving. It kind of would blow the minds of the worldly, the ungodly, the people from your corporate, when they come to the center of new life. To have all this happen to you must have rich mercy, great love, which is able, powerful, to awaken to resurrection life. And you know who does it? And only who does it? Only God. He made us alive. And look at the parenthesis in our English translation. In verse 5, look at the parenthesis. By grace you have been saved. You understand all that? Even when you were dead in transgressions, God made alive all sinners together with Christ. And don't forget, by grace. What is grace? We'll be looking at that a little bit more. For now, someone whispered out undeserved favor. Maybe you can do it as an assignment for this week. Look up all the verses and everything you can find about grace and study it. But see what the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of His love and the grace which saves us also does. As we look further in verse 6 and 7. Not only does the power of God's mercy and love and the grace which saves us raise us from the deadness of our sinfulness, He saves us and then He seats us, cleanse sinners together where? With Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is just an amazing thought, idea, or reality? What do you think? Is it just an idea? Is it just a thought? Oh, is it just an opinion? Or is it a reality? Right now, how do you feel about where you're seated? How consciously do you live each moment of each day, recognizing you're sitting next to God in the heavenly places? Look at what it says in the Bible about this. You have no idea how high a status that is until you read a lot more than you have done so far about heaven and about God's throne. How much do we read about heaven and the heavenlies and where God is? Where is God? What is He doing? Imagine that. Not with your own imagination, but with a mind that is soaked with the truths learned from Scripture. What is this heavenly place? What are these heavenlies where Christ is and where God is? Read a lot more. And then study a lot more about the things you read from the Bible and from great Puritan writers and great other writers. Don't read cheap paperbacks and a lot of unnecessary stuff on the World Wide Web and cyberspace. But read the good stuff. Check them out. And fill your hearts and minds with thoughts about heaven, where God is. And then understand that's real. Paul talks about it. And he says, you know, the invisible is more real than the visible. We look at the invisible. And we see it. And we know it. And we experience it. And then keep reflecting on all that you understand about heaven and where God is and His throne. And be wowed. Wow! Wow! By the fact that if you are a Christian, that's where you are sitting. When? Not you will be seated, but look at it. Verse 6, He raised us up and seated us with Him. Already done. Turn to Colossians. Just for a sample. The book of Colossians and chapter 3. And don't forget what you read in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 6 and 5 to 6. 4, 5 and 6. And then we'll read in 7 as well. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, what does it say? Verse 1. If therefore you have been raised up with Christ. Is that what Ephesians said? If therefore you have been raised up with Christ. Have you been raised up with Christ? We don't need a show of hands. We don't need an amen necessarily. But in your heart, are you getting excited about this? Why don't you get excited about what God has done? If this is your experience, then what should you do? Keep seeking continuous tense. This is moment by moment, the things above. And do you see it's active? It's put on your shoulders. You're responsible. You keep seeking. He has raised you up, but you keep seeking. What? The things above. But you're so busy getting to work. You're so busy having that little squabble, that little misunderstanding, that birthday party, that something or the other that distracts us, good, bad, or ugly. But keep seeking the things above. What are these things above? Where Christ is, verse 1, seated at the right hand of God. Who's responsible to do the seeking? And if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. You cannot be discontent if you are saved. This is rich. Number 2. Verse number 2. And exhortation number 2. Set your mind. This is fixed. Set it on the things above. Where are the things above? Go back to verse 1. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3. For your old nature, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you really know it? Is this true? Is it an idea? Is it an opinion? Is it a thought? Is it wishful thinking? Or is it a reality in the believer's life? This is salvation. Full salvation. Free salvation. You know, as we read and apply passages like Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7, you will see your whole attitude change. Your reactions, unprepared, boom, someone irritates you, someone does something wrong. You can be, I'm there. I can have the perspective of Christ. Your whole lifestyle will also change. And all your attitude, your perspective, your lifestyle, your reactions, your responses, your behavior, everything can be much more impacted by things above. And your whole perspective, attitude, life, behavior, reactions, responses can be more impactful upon others. I know you want a total change in your spiritual life. Yes? Covet a total change. You want, don't you, a higher level of spiritual living? You need to begin here. In understanding this salvation is packaged in such a powerful, wholesome, holistic fullness of salvation. All this is what you get when you become saved. You begin here. Understand that He didn't just save you, but He seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. And God, set your heart and mind there. And then, and we're wrapping it up for today in verse 7. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 7. You know what God desires? In saving you and making you sit at the with Christ in the heavenlies, He wants you to be His trophy of grace. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come He might show, you could add that show off, show you off, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that God desires to hold up saved sinners as a monument of His grace, in the ages to come, the surpassing riches of His grace. Look what I could do with the best and the worst, the most hopeless. Because the best and the worst are helpless, hostile, and habitual sinners, dead. See what I could do with them. I hope you catch that word, the surpassing riches. Do you see that? Surpassing riches. It means it is beyond riches. It is unimaginable riches of His grace. Beyond understanding. That doesn't mean stop trying to figure it out. It says you can keep digging and find more and more wealth in that mine of grace. the most hopeless sinner sees the greatness of God's grace and can understand the power of God's ability to save and transform terrible sinners. What a privilege it is to sit with people who are totally messed up and see them transformed. I had one such wonderful experience, not through my ministry, but somebody else's ministry, which was outstanding. When I went to Honduras to a really little church, came out of a slum, but they were meeting in the pastor's house outside a little area near the gate of his house by the doorway. And after the service, which I preached at, one very nicely dressed person came and sat with me. And the pastor, he was showing me a video. And that was horrifying video of an absolute story of someone like that man that Jesus met, Legion, was mad, crazy, hostile, could tear the chains that bound him, would stay in his graveyard. And when the story ended with the salvation of this stark raving, mad, sinful, drunkard, criminal, the man who was sitting with the pastor showing me this video said, "That is me. God saved me." And the pastor said, "He is my partner in this church plant." What can God do with sinners? There is hope for sinners. You know why? Because of the power of God. Because of the ability of God and God alone. Because He is rich in mercy, because He has great love. And because He pours out His grace, and the world must know, and God wants to show off to the world His matchless grace, His rich mercy, His powerful love, to give sinners hope, to destroy the works of the devil and all the evil powers in the universe. As they see sinners are being saved, can be saved, and not only saved, but elevated and exalted by God, and tremble at the power of the mercy, the love, and the grace of God. The question to ask ourselves as we go home this week: are you amazed that God did that for you? Are you able to grasp that God saved you and elevated you to put you in a high place there with Christ? You don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience this reality. When God saved you, He made you sit next to Him. Are you allowing the world to see that? Are you really opening your life so that those who work with you, those who live with you, those who interact with you see you are saved and you are elevated? And does your life bring hope to sinners who need desperately to be made alive by Christ? Our Father, blow our minds away. By your great salvation. And help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to open our eyes and live out that new life. As well as that elevated life, so that the world will see your demonstration of grace in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.